Well, good evening, everybody. It's amazing how you, even in a group of just 30 people, it sounds like 100 when God's people start to talking. So that's great. Good to see all of you. It's really glad to be here. Dee and I have been looking forward to this. It's been quite a while since we've been to Portland. We used to come up fairly regularly from Sacramento for these winter weekends and really enjoy it. So when it came our turn this year to come, we were happy to do so. I think it's right at 7 o'clock. So let's rise and we'll get underway by asking God's blessing on the study. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you thanking you for this Sabbath day, what it means to us, for your peace that comes upon us, not only physically, but especially spiritually. It's a big weekend this weekend for a lot of people who are traveling and coming together at the winter weekend in Louisville and here in Portland. We ask your inspiration. We seek your guidance. We pray that it may be a weekend that unifies us more than ever, that teaches us more things to understand and comprehend about your word and way of life so that we can grow to be like you. Thank you for everything that you've given to us that is above and beyond what we would ever hope for in this life. We just appreciate it deeply and love you for that and thank you for it. We ask your blessing on this study here now. Please open our minds and hearts and understanding to walk away from here with a little bit more knowledge of your way. We give you thanks and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, since I'm in a job where I have to write quite a bit, I discovered some years ago that one of my best friends when I'm writing is Shift F7. How many of you know what Shift F7 does? Oh, nobody. Okay, well, here's an education for you. When you're in Word, in a Word document, if you hit Shift F7, that sends you to a thesaurus. And the reason why I love a thesaurus is because when you're writing, you're looking for the right word, just the right word sometimes, because you're trying to get thoughts into your readers' minds, and you want it to be the right thought, the exact thought. So usually I'll write an article, then I go back, and I start laboring over words. Is this the right word? And boy, I hit that Shift F7. You put the cursor on that word and you hit Shift F7 and all of a sudden, all these other options pop up for you. It makes thinking a whole lot easier when somebody else has done it for you already. And just to illustrate this, as I was jotting some notes down this afternoon, I've used the word right, the right word several times. So I hit Shift F7 for the word right. What are some other words for the word right? How about appropriate, suitable, fitting, proper, desirable, best, reasonable, correct, accurate, exact, precise, spot on? See, you hit Shift F7 and you have all these nice options to look at, and you don't have to sit there thinking, you know, what is the right word to use? Words are important. Words are really important. You get communication to people that's so much better when you have the right word. And so it is in the Bible. It is really important to understand the words in the Bible and understand them not only by the definition, but the context in which they are being used and their original meaning. It's difficult enough when you have to translate from one language to another language to get the right word. And there's a certain danger in losing the meaning. But when you see the original meaning, sometimes it gives you additional insight as to what was meant by that word. It's not only interesting and informative, but you get a grasp of the meaning. And there's no more important place to do that than with God's word, is there? We really want to understand what God meant. So the theme to this weekend is, "By this shall all men know." And that's taken from John 13:35, where Jesus said, "By this will all men know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So let's ask a very basic question for this Bible study tonight. What is love? What is love? What is the meaning of love? Guess where I went to for my first stab at finding the meaning? Shift F7. And in my word thesaurus that came up, if you're looking for a noun, it said love can mean darling, dear, dearest, sweetheart, honey. Okay, that's not what John 13, 35 means. Affection, okay. Adoration, friendship, is that what it means? Tenderness, feeling, fondness, devotion, passion, ardor, amity. Those were nouns. Verbs for love are adore, worship, fancy. Now, you start plugging these in to John 13, 35, they'll know if you have love for one another. Which of those words best describe what Jesus meant? Feel affection for, be in love with, be devoted to, care for, find irresistible. I don't think that's it. By this, all will know you're my disciples if you find each other irresistible. Nah, that doesn't fit. But it does fit certain circumstances, the word does. Be fond of, hold dear, be keen on, like, enjoy, appreciate, fancy, be partial to, have a weakness for, go for, have a thing about, be attracted to. All these different ways to express what the word love means. I read all those and looked at John 13, 35, went, do those really apply? So what did the people in the New Testament church, what did the people gathered at the Passover that night when John said, when Jesus said that, what did the people in so many ways when Paul wrote about love, what did they think when they saw the word in the Greek, when they heard and read about love? What is love? Okay, I have a little test for you. And please, this has got to be interactive. Don't leave me hanging up here. Everybody's sitting on their hands. I need your participation. A lot of you have been around a long time. You've read a lot of articles in the church. You've heard sermons. Who can tell me some of the Greek words for love? Okay, we have one way back there. Agape. Philadelphia. Eros, okay. Is that it? Well, very good, very good. That's true. Here we go. Eros is one of those. That's the noun version. Eron is the verb. We have philia and philian, all, you know, different ways of looking at that. Agape and agapon. That's not all of them. There's another Greek word for love called storge. That's interesting, isn't it? Until I studied this, I had only heard of those first three. Never heard of storge. Which one of these words is not in the Bible? Eros. Eros is not in the Bible. But it's one of those words that we know means love, but it was never used in the Bible. Storge is a version of it, which we will see. So what do these words mean? Question number three in your test. What do these words mean? What does eros mean? Lust is one thing I heard. Yes? Romantic love. Romantic love. Okay, that's good. What about philia? Or Philadelphia is one word that comes from the root of philia. Philia is the root for love. That's a brotherly love, exactly. That's a very good definition. What about agape? What does agape mean? Yes. Godly love. Okay. Those are the definitions that I've always heard. That's always been in my mind. And those are true, but they're not complete. There's much more to it. It would be like saying, well, agape means godly love is like saying, well, love means affection. And it does mean affection, but it means much more than affection. So how are these words used in the Bible? And what are we supposed to learn from it? I was telling Mr. Pennelly, I run the risk of giving a very boring subject, talking about the definitions of words. You know, that's a sleeper for a lot of people. But I think you might find it surprisingly interesting and educational, and most important, I hope it gives us some insight into a deeper understanding of this subject. Let's start with eros. Love is mainly used, eros is used for love between the sexes. It's also passion or ambition. It can even be used for patriotism, but that's pretty rare. But characteristically, it was used for physical love. It's not a bad word if it's used in the proper context. A Greek would have said, I love my sister, but would have never used the word eros, whereas his buddy could say, I love your sister, and could use the word eros, and appropriately. It's not just a sexual connotation, but it can certainly use that, or include that. This was a word that over time changed a lot in the Greek language. Words change, and the word eros degenerated over time in the Greek usage. You know, you could almost say it's sort of like the word love today in English. To me, love has degenerated in the sense that people just toss it around sometimes so meaninglessly. They don't really capture the depth of what it should mean. What it should mean. The word friend has degenerated with Facebook. You know, friend used to mean something special. Today, oh, I friended somebody. I don't know who they were. I don't know them, but now we're friends on Facebook. It just doesn't mean as much. Another word, when we came to the church in 1963, I had my little Bible, and there's a word in there that you never batted an eye at. But today, we wouldn't even use it. It's the word gay. We would not use that. That word has changed in the last 30 years. There's a scripture in James 2 and verse 3 that says, you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing. Use that word today, and people would be sitting in the audience snickering. And yet, 50 years ago, it meant what the original Greek meant. The Greek meant magnificent, sumptuous, bright. In English, it was a happy term. By the time of the first century, the Greeks didn't always think of the word eros as something positive. In fact, the word eros meant something that could be even dangerous. It was, to many people, an irrational form of love that could take hold of you and possess you, you know. And it involved a loss of control. It was such an emotional loss of control thing when you'd use the word eros to describe somebody that a lot of the Greeks just, that was, the Greeks treasured control, you know, and philosophy and things like that. Sort of odd because even today there are people who think of love as some kind of loss of control. They would love to fall. I want to fall madly in love with somebody. You ever think about it? Madly in love. You know, it's just like a loss of control. This emotion. We met and it was love at first sight. No, it wasn't. Not really. Not what true deep love is. So, today, the main word that we have in English that came from the word eros is what? Erotic. And that tells you enough about where it had gone to in the Greek thought. So Christianity could hardly have used the word eros to describe the purposes, and that's why it doesn't appear at all in the New Testament. It is never used, even though it's a common Greek word. So we won't spend much time on eros. The word storge. Storge is an unusual word. Storge is the noun, stergein is the verb. It specifically has to do with the love that involves family affection. Very specific word, not applied in general to other things. It was a specific word dealing with family affection. It was also used infrequently, very infrequently in the Greek for maybe the love of your nation. But even then, it was the sense that your nation is your national family. But regular use was described, used storge to describe the love of parents for children, children for parents, even husbands for wives occasionally. These two words do not appear in the New Testament, but a closely related adjective based on this root appears in Romans chapter 12. I keep having to turn here just to make sure my slides are up. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Okay, which of those phrases or words uses storge? Brotherly love? No, that was Philadelphia in the Greek. It is the phrase kindly affectionate. And that comes from the phrase philostorge, or philostorgos, love for philo. Philo is where we get the phrase philia, familial. It had to do with family. Strong's concordance says that storge means cherishing one's kindred, especially parents of children, fond of natural relatives. And so by extension, it was used, your church is your family. Your church is your family. So be kindly affection. When the Greeks saw that word philostorgos, that meant to one another. You're to look at one another like you do your family. And that was important to them. It meant something. The English kindly affection doesn't capture the depth of what Paul would have intended when he wrote that. What does kindly affection mean? We give each other a hug when we come in the door, maybe. You're affectionate, you're kind, you're nice. That's the connotation in English. But the Greek had more than that. It meant you treat one another like you would your family, like parents do children, like children do parents. That's the depth of that. That verse is sort of like a double emphasis. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Philostorgos one another with Philadelphia. That was in the Greek. Philostorgos one another with Philadelphia. We are family. And Paul used that word for the church, the relations in the church. Here's another interesting perspective on storgos. There are several verses that use the negative form of storgos. Now, in the Greek, if you put the letter A in front of a word, it changes it to a negative. It's like putting, in English, if you put un in front of something, it changes that to a negative. And that's exactly the way it was in the Greek. I'll give you an example. An agnostic is what? What's an agnostic? Anybody? Yes. Yes. If somebody says, well, I'm an agnostic, when it comes to religion, I don't know. I don't know. So where does the word agnostic come from? It comes from the root gnosis. Gnosis means to know. You know the Gnostics that we talk about sometimes in early New Testament? The Gnostics were those who said, we know, we have special knowledge nobody else has. Paul and others had to fight Gnosticism in the early church. You put an A in front of it, and it means, I don't know. I don't know. It turns it to a negative. And so today we have the word, if somebody says, well, I'm an agnostic, I just don't know what to think. What's an atheist? Somebody who doesn't believe in God. So where does the word atheist come from? What is theos? Theos in Greek is God. You put an A in front of it, you have an atheos. There's God and there's a no God. I don't believe in God, so I am an atheist, somebody might say. So you put an A in front of storgos, and it changes the meaning to a negative. You have Romans 1:31 and 2 Timothy 3:3 are two places where this word is used. And it's describing our societal conditions. And it uses the word in both places about being unloving. Unloving. So it takes storgos, which describes the love within a family. It puts a in front of it, astargos, and all of a sudden you have a family description that in the King James Version, if you have an old King James, it uses this phrase, without natural affection. Without natural affection. Comes from this word, stergo, the root is very positive, which means to cherish affectionately. And you put the A in front of it, and astergos, it means hard-hearted, toward kindred. Hard-hearted towards your kindred, without, and that's not natural. That's why the King James says that. Now, I've heard people over the years say, well, without natural affection, they say, well, that's talking about homosexuals, you know, because that's not natural. I suppose you could apply it there, but that's not what they meant when they wrote that. What they were really describing was the breakdown of family. A reader in the first century would have understood without natural affection to apply to what should be a natural love within an ordinary family. So when Paul talked in 2 Timothy 3 about in the last days, perilous times will come, and he's saying people will be unloving, he said families are going to be breaking down. What should be a natural relationship, even on a human plane of love, that is one of the deepest levels of love that there is for their family. Paul was saying the basic family structure will be suffering a lack of love, natural love. Barnes's notes says, this expression denotes the lack of affectionate regard toward their children. The attachment of parents to children is one of the strongest in nature, and nothing can overcome that except the most deep wickedness. It takes a lot of wickedness to harden that family love. Clark's commentary says, without natural affection means without that affection which parents bear toward their young and young bear toward their children. An affection which is common to every class of animal, and consequently human beings without it are worse than brutes. Because humans are on a higher level than animals. But even the animal world, animals nurture their children. But when humans don't, that is a family love crumbling that would be a serious danger. So these are the only places where storgos or astergos are used. It's a strong word. It's a good word. But it's very specific in its intent to focus on affection within a family. So we come to what's the right word for love technology? There we go. Okay, I'm ahead of myself. I'll leave it there. There's philia. Now we get into a word that's used much more in the New Testament. This variety of love was philia or friendship, which the Greeks valued much higher than eros. It's a very warm word. Deep emotions are involved in this word. It is used in many ways. For example, the comradeship that developed on the battlefield between brothers in arms. That was sometimes described as philia. It's about showing loyalty to your friends, sacrificing for them, sharing your emotions. We've all experienced that, where you have a friend that you can open up to in ways that you can't open up to other people. That's a philia, that kind of love. Looking on someone with affectionate regard. It's the love of friendship. It's even described as the love of husband and wife. One of the more interesting places is found in Matthew 26:48, when Judas was betraying Jesus, and Judas told the Romans, whomever I will kiss, he is the one. Guess what the word for kiss is? Philia. Same word that's used for in all these other places. But it is best translated in most places as to cherish. There's a lot of meaning in that word philia, to cherish. This is the word that Jesus used when he warned that someone's deep affections for their family, for others, their friends and family, could get in the way of loving God first and foremost. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Philia. Now, is there anything wrong with loving father and mother and son or daughter? Absolutely not. It's one of the greatest forms of love that humans can have. It's one of the deepest. There's nothing wrong with it. It runs deeply. But he was just saying, you still have to have a deeper love for God. You have to love God more than that, even. Now, you can study words that are based on philia, and as you do, you will see a number of very closely related words that are used in various scriptures. Has philia as the root, a root of closely related words. You have philotheos. That means a lover of God. That's used in scripture, that you know, to be a lover of God. Philoxenos, xenophobia. Sometimes people talk about that. Xenophobia is this fear of other people, and philoxenos is a lover of strangers or a lover of hospitality. In the Bible, when it talks about a deacon or an elder that says they must be given to hospitality, that phrase, given to hospitality, is philoxenos, a lover of others, a lover of strangers, a lover of being hospitable. It's a type of expression of that brotherly love. Philagathos means loving that which is good. Here's an interesting word. Philanthroia, to love man, to love man. Anthroia comes from the Greek word anthropos. Anthropology is what? It's the study of man. Anthropology is the study of man. Philanthroia is the love of man, the love of man. Now, it usually means to have a specific type of kindness where you are expressing your kindness in specific ways to people. Today, we have the word of somebody who donates large sums of money or sets up foundations to help people. They're known as a philanthropist. A philanthropist is just a big, fancy Greek word that means a lover of people. And a philanthropist is somebody who wants to do something for them. Philanthropy. There are other words as well. Philarguros means loving money. And in this way, it's a negative. It's talking about greed. When it says the love of money is a root of all evil, it's philarguros. It comes from that root word, love. Philautos, loving oneself, selfishness. Philodonos, loving pleasure. We get the word hedonistic, somebody who's a hedonist, it just loves pleasure. Same word. We have this common word, philosophy. Purely from the Greek. And it means a love of wisdom or a love of knowledge. Philoproturo. Proto means what? If you have a prototype, you made the first version of something. Proto means first. Philoproto means love to be first. When John wrote about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among us, he used the word philoproture. Pardon my Greek, whatever that is. You have simply the word philos, a friend or a loved one. When Jesus was accused of being a friend of publicans and sinners, it was the word philos, and that means a loved one. He was accused, you love those people. You love sinners. Yeah. They viewed that as a negative. But that was the nature of Christ. he had a brotherly love and affection toward all people, publicans, sinners. He didn't love what they did, but he did love humanity. And then we have the famous Philadelphia. Love plus Adelphos, which means your brother or near kinsman. We read a scripture like Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. That's Philadelphia. Revelation 3 talks about the church at Philadelphia. That was a proper name given to a city. I've been to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. If we had a committee today to rename the city, probably wouldn't be named Philadelphia. It was a noble name given by somebody way back when, but it never lived up to it. We have various church groups today. We're the Philadelphians. Oh, we're the Philadelphians. It doesn't matter what label you put on it. You've got to live it. It's got to be a brotherly love that really, truly exists. The word philio or philos is used in the New Testament a fair number of times, 25 times for philia, 29 times for philos. So just short of 60 times, we have the word love coming from the root of philio and various combinations of other concepts. But now, let's come to the main word that is used in the Bible. Agape, I said philio is about 60 times. Agape as a noun is used 116 times, as a verb 133 times, as an adjective 63 times. Almost every time you see the word beloved in the Bible, that's agapetos. It comes from that Greek word. When Paul writes, my beloved brethren, he's not writing philia. He's writing something from agape. So it's obviously used far more than any other form of Greek. Oops, I got ahead of myself. But what does it mean? What does agape mean? We have often simplified it by saying, well, agape means the love of God. Once again, that is true. God-level love. But that's too simple. It doesn't capture everything that that word means. We need to see it for what it really means. Here's the surprising thing, too, that we probably don't realize, and that is how closely it is related to philia. They are very, very closely related, and yet there's a big distinction. There's a big distinction, and it's quite interesting how the word came to be used. We need to understand what makes it distinct in the Greek. Because if you had a Greek here from the New Testament days, maybe if you even had a Greek from today, and you said, well, agape means God love, they would look at you and say, no, not really. They wouldn't understand it that way, necessarily. Not unless they had a certain context and an understanding in which to put it. Let me give you a few examples of how close they are in their usage in the Bible. 1 Timothy 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, Philadelphia, love, agape, one another fervently with a pure heart. So Peter's writing this. He uses love for the brethren, and right behind it comes the word love, and he uses two different Greek words. He just says, through the Spirit, in sincere love. Wouldn't you think that that would be godly love? Does Philadelphia mean that it's not godly love? No, Philadelphia can include the love of God in you through God's Spirit. But then he says, agape one another fervently with a pure heart. Okay, that's one interesting scripture. 2 Peter 1:7, gives us a good hint, though, that there is a distinction. And this is where he's listing all of the things that you add, you keep adding, add to faith, virtue, add to virtue, so on. And he comes to verse 7, he says, add to godliness, brotherly kindness, which is Philadelphia, and to brotherly kindness, love. You say, well, I thought Philadelphia was love. Philadelphia is love. But he's saying, you add to godliness, brotherly kindness, and then you add to that agape. So it's implying that agape is something bigger and broader than just Philadelphia. There's more to it than that. So we begin to see these words. They're used very closely together. Here's another one that's very interesting. In John 11, in verse 3, about Lazarus, therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love, philia, is sick. That word, again, means to be a friend of, to be fond of, to have affection for. It's very personal attachment, like it's a matter of sentiment or feeling that runs very deep. Jesus loved Lazarus. But notice verse 5. In verse 5 it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Agape. Why did John use philia in one place and then two verses later uses agape? When we would read it in English, and we'd say, oh, he loved them all. Why was he drawing a distinction there? What's the difference? It's too simplistic to say, well, Lazarus, he had a brotherly love for Lazarus, but the sisters, he had a godly love for them. That just wouldn't work, would it? It's not that simple. Actually, some scholars of Greek say that the terms naturally intermingle a lot, that they are very close together. And there's an illustration. Here are a couple of other interesting uses that show us how closely related they are. God the Father loves Jesus Christ, his Son, right? No doubt about it. In John 3:35, it says, the Father loves, agapeo, from the root word agape, loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. In John 5:20, it says, for the Father loves filio, the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does. In English, it's just loves. One place it's agape, one place it's philia. What do we draw from that? God loves his children, right? John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In every place, it is agapeo, a root of agape. You go to chapter 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And there it's using philia, which we would think, well, that's brotherly love. Well, again, too simplistic. Jesus loved John, right? Of course he did. John 13:23. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus agape, whom Jesus loved. John 20, verse 2, then she ran and came at Simon Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, philia. It's not that he's saying, well, I had him with the God love, but then a couple chapters later is just brotherly love. No, it's not that at all. They're just so close in their meaning together. So in each of these three examples, both words are used in reference to the same object. But we know each word carries a distinct and essential character. But defining agape cannot be as simple as just saying, well, it's godly love. Now, here's the proof in the pudding. Why would I say that agape is not just, we can't say that it's just godly love in the Greek? Take a look at Luke 6:32. But if you love agape those who love agape you, What credit is that to you? Well, we can read that. We said, yeah, I see how that's agape. I mean, here we are. Christ is talking to his disciples. If I have a godly love for you and you have a godly love for me, that's understandable because agape means godly love. What do you do with the rest of the verse that says, for even sinners, agape, those who love agape them? Do sinners have godly love? Well, to the Greek, they would have just understood there's this broad word for love. It includes godly love, but there is a reason why we say it means a special type of love, and we will come to that. The point is, both words can be used in a number of ways, and you largely have to understand the context to understand why it's being used. And some of these, I don't know why. You know, I don't know why they use different words, but maybe we can get a clue as we go along. There's one final set of challenging verses that is very interesting. In John 21, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love agape me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. He said to him, that's not good enough. I want to know if you have agape for me. No, Christ didn't say anything, didn't say a word. He said, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love agape me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. He said, tend my sheep. We come to the next verse. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you philia me? Even Jesus did not use the word agape here. He said, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I philia you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. What do you make of that? Jesus using different words, Peter responding with a different word. Jesus never comments on Peter's use of the word philia. Actually, some scholars will note that Peter's answer was he probably used philia to take a slightly more humble response. He was having denied Christ three times. He was no longer making superior claims about his love. You remember earlier, Peter had said, even if these guys all abandon you, I will never deny you. I will lay down my life for you. That was braggadocio. He was proclaiming his love for God, and then he failed. And so he knew his philia was not up to Jesus' agape. But Jesus recognized philia as a genuine love. It was Peter's genuine love. It's almost like Peter was saying, I love you like a brother. I love you like a brother. And that was not a bad thing to say. It was not a weak thing to say, but it was just an interesting way of exchanging with one another. Now, what's interesting, apart from the Bible, agape is not a commonly used word in classical Greek. A lot of times, people who are studying the Bible will go back and say, well, how is this word used in the common Greek language? That gives some insight to what was meant. Agape was not a commonly used word, but it became a key word in the Bible, in the biblical usage. Why did Jesus and the disciples abandon other Greek words for love and concentrate on philia and especially on agape? Agape far more than philia. Well, as stated earlier, eros had acquired a flavor that made it unsuitable to describe the real love. It had become to be more associated with physical passion than with spiritual love. Storges was specifically related to family affection. It never had the scope that Christian love would require. Philia is a wonderful word, It's very applicable in many situations, but would usually apply and be understood as the warmth and affection and closeness that you would use for those near and dear to you. Christianity, God's way of life, needed a bigger word than any of those. William Barclay, in his book, New Testament, puts it this way. The great reason why Christian thought fastened on agape is that agape demands the exercise of the whole man. Christian love must not only extend to our nearest and dearest, our kith and kin, our friends and those who love us. Christian love must extend to the Christian fellowship, to the neighbor, to the enemy, to all the world. That was what godly love was. It goes on to explain, Barclay does in a very interesting way, that all of the ordinary words for love express an emotion. They have to do with the heart, and it usually expresses an emotion that is unsought. We don't seek that connection. It just comes. We grow up in our families. These little children here were loved from the day they were born. Before they were even born, you loved them. And they grow up with that love, and they didn't seek it. It just sort of happened. They learned how to love, and they reciprocated that love. We speak about falling in love. There's something that connects you to somebody else, and you grow in that experience. It's not an achievement. You don't necessarily set out to do it. You don't look around the room, a young single guy, and says, I think I'm going to love that person as my wife. It doesn't work that way. There has to be this relationship that connects. In fact, that would probably drive away most young women. It's something that happens to us. But agape is far more than that. Agape that is talked about in the Bible that Christ instructed us to have is not just an emotion that rises up in our hearts. It is a principle by which we deliberately choose to live. It's a principle by which we deliberately choose to live. It has to do with the will. It has to do with a conquest, with an achievement. Why do I say that? Because we naturally love our parents. We naturally love our siblings. It's just a natural thing that happens. We do not naturally love our enemies. We do not naturally come to love an enemy. That is a conquest. That is a victory over all of our natural inclinations and emotions. What do we naturally do with those who hate us, with those who hurt us, with those who become enemies? What is our natural reaction? Agape is the power to love the unlovable. It's the power to love those who hate you, who spitefully use you, who revile you. But that is not a natural power. That ability to love an enemy is not a natural power. It's not even a power that we naturally want to have. As humans, we naturally want to get revenge. We naturally want to pull away. We naturally want to be as far from our enemy or those who would hurt us as we can. We naturally do not love that way. We just don't. Perhaps the greatest passage for interpretation of agape is where we are told in Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, agape your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's what he said. This is a dimension of love that philia doesn't cover. Can't, not by definition. The big question is why? And the answer is that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. The reason you try to agape is so we can be like God. This is why we have come to say, well, agape is God love. It's God level love. It is. I hope I've shown you that's not all it is, because it's used in other ways. But agape is the only word which captures the ability to go above and beyond what a human can naturally do. Unconverted, carnal, atheist out here in the world can still have brotherly love. They can have storges for their family. But they can't have agape. Not like that. They can't reach that. How does God show his love? Oh, I got way ahead. Oh, now you're seeing what I'm going to. Okay, quit pounding the buttons. Let it catch up. Love includes self-control, Clyde. How does God show his love? Well, he continues in that verse. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be mature. That's what perfect really means. Grow to this perfection as your Father in heaven is perfect. What does Jesus give here as an example of how God thinks about people? What does he do for people? He says he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He gives rain. He sends it to the just and the unjust. In other words, God wants us to strive for a higher level than the level of love that's just commonly done by the average person. It's not wrong to love those who love you. There's nothing wrong with that. We should. It's not wrong to greet brethren and have a special love for them. But that's something that humans, all humans commonly do. We're talking about a perfection that raises our thought, our understanding, our attitude, our performance higher than natural humans reach. It doesn't mean that we love our enemies or all the people in the world the same way we love those closest to us. First of all, that's impossible for us as humans. You don't even know people in Russia, China. Can you have a love for them? Can you have a love for people that you've never seen? Not a brotherly love, not what the word philia means, because you have to really know people personally to have that. But it demands that we grow to have at all times a certain attitude of mind and a direction of our will toward all humanity, no matter who they are. Even the enemies, that you still have an attitude of mind toward them, like Jesus had. Like God has. What he's saying here in Matthew 5 is that no matter what man is like, whether they're evil or unjust, God still seeks the highest good for all of humanity. That's the nature of God. God's only desires for the best for mankind. Doesn't matter what man has done to God, he still has a love for us. That's why he put it in his plan to have the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Very familiar scripture. God so agaped the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. No other Greek word could have captured that thought completely. It wasn't just philia. He didn't so love his best friends in the world that he sent his only begotten son. He loved the world, the whole world, every human. That's why God has it in his plan to resurrect all people, all sinners, and in his love, give them a chance to learn, to understand, to respond, to repent, to be given his spirit, to be in his family forever. That's the love that God has for humanity. That's a different level of love than any human has. That's wrapped up in the word agape. Sometimes, well, I'd say virtually every time in baptism counseling, we'll reach a point in the counseling where I will tell somebody, we'll be talking about the love of God and what God did for you. And I will ask them, I've done this several times, the FI students, said, if you drive about 3 hours down the road, you'll come to Huntsville, Texas. Huntsville, Texas is where they have the state penitentiary where they execute criminals, and Texas still executes. Now imagine you have your first child, your little baby, and you come to be aware of somebody on death row who's going to be executed finally for the most heinous crimes you can think of. I won't go into details. You can imagine some of the worst crimes you can think of. And they're going to be executed. They are guilty. They deserve it. But something moves you to go down there and you tell the Texas Penal Board that I would like to see this person have a chance to redo their lives. But I also understand somebody has to die for their crime. And I will give my baby to sit in that electric chair so this person will have just a chance to turn their lives around. Would you do that? I can't even get a half step in that direction. But that's what God did. He gave his only begotten son. He had the power to do that. He had the love to do that for the whole world. And that's an incredible thing. I don't have that kind of love in me as a human being. And even at my spiritual best, it would stretch me to the limits. Yet it is possible for God, because he has that capacity, the capacity of thought and attitude and mind. He's got that. That is God. But he also gives us his spirit to grow and mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the fullness of the love of God is absolutely mind-boggling. Philia just cannot capture that breadth. And it's not storgis, it's not eros, but it was agape that the people of God, beginning with Jesus, used to describe the attitude that no matter what somebody may do to me, I will not seek their harm. I will not seek revenge. That's not a wave of emotion that runs over somebody. Oh, she's beautiful. I think I love her. No. No, it's not emotion. It's not even the blessing of having been loved by wonderful parents, so now you are a loving person. It's not that. It is something that rises above the will and ability of a human being. It's a deliberate pursuit of a way to look at life. It's a decision to behave in a certain way of life. It's an understanding that God has this capacity for love, and he tells me to learn to love that way, and so I've got to devote my life to striving to learn what that means and to practice it, and I'm going to strive to behave that way. I know I'm going to have to learn it. I'm going to have to practice it. And it's not going to be easy. But that agape is what I'm after. It's not natural to a human. For a human to have agape, that type of love, it is a product of the Holy Spirit. That's why Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is agape. Now we understand the Greeks could have used this word, but in this context, knowing what God means by spiritual love, God's application of love, that's when it rises out of the human realm and agape becomes God love. It's a spiritual thing. It is a fruit of God's Spirit. Romans 15:30. Through the love of the Spirit, you do these things. So Christian agape is really something that's unnatural to man because it's not possible for a human being. It is possible for a human being who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And that's what we are to work for. So John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another, agape, as I have loved, agape, you. Greater love, agape, has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And the word for friends is philos. The root word is love. Your friends are your loved ones. There's a level of love that you would even lay down your life. We develop that ability. We start learning about agape when we would be willing to lay down our lives for our friends. Christ was at still another level. He laid down his life for his enemies too. So many scriptures emphasize this. Many scriptures deal with this, and it must be our quest in life. It begins with our relationship with God, and then it's manifested in our relationship with our fellow human beings. Quickly, a few concluding remarks. The quest to develop agape, it has to be the focus of our own spiritual development in our lives. As imitators of God, be imitators of God as dear, and that word is agapetos. God loves us as his children in that way. He says, okay, so become like me and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and has given himself for us. The quest to develop agape must be in the church. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in agape, grow up. And at the end of the verse, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We can't do that. We cannot do that without God's Spirit. That kind of love that we need in the church, that's what cements the church. That's what bonds us together. It's what feeds it, what keeps us strong. The quest for agape must be in the family. Ephesians 5 has a number of scriptures about husbands. Loving your wives, it's agape, with a God type of love. It goes out to the brotherhood. 2 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love, agape, the brotherhood. Philia. Then it goes out to our neighbors. Matthew 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor, agape, as yourself. You know what the context was of that? Jesus was answering the question, good master, good teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? He listed the commandments, and then he wrapped it up saying, you must agape your neighbor as yourself. And then the quest for agape to grow goes out to our enemies. Love your enemies. That's hard. President Lincoln one time was accused of treating his opponents with too much courtesy and kindness. And one of his aides said, your duty is to destroy your enemies. And Lincoln answered and said, do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends? God's quest with humanity is to open the hearts and minds of people and to give them an understanding so that he can destroy humans as his enemies by converting them, just like he did for us. So our method of fighting the world is to love the world as God did. So, what is love? This was a scratch-the-surface Bible study. You'll notice out of like 300 scriptures on agape, we only went to a few. But I hope you've seen that love encompasses. We can do the handouts. I'm going to give you a handout that covers a few other scriptures. Nowhere near what it all is, but it just shows you a few more elements of ways to look at it. But the terms for love cover so much breadth that it's hard to give a simple explanation or a simple definition. We have our expressions on a human level, but God reveals another level of love that we can only comprehend through His Spirit. And then we can only attain it and grow into it in application through His Spirit. But I hope that if we've seen anything in this hour is that we have a lot to learn about how to love and implement it in our lives to grow into the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ just in this one area. But it is an area that is so important and it's so meaningful and it will absolutely change our lives. I hope that we will be on a quest to go much further than scratching the surface, but to dig deeper. Take time to study these scriptures, to study other scriptures. Look into the Bible. Look into your own life. The old song is true. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. But it needs more than what humans can do. It needs more. We need the love of God living in us. A rich, deep philia and a richer, deeper agape. Dessert time? Think so. Thank you for your attention, and you all passed the test.